And this morning we are going to continue in our examination of the story of Joseph and through all of his exploits. Now, just to remind you, Joseph had been the favored, had had the favored spot of primogeniture. He was positioned to receive the main inheritance from his father, but he was kidnapped and he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And that sudden change took him away from his family and his comforts and his security and thrust him very quickly into a strange, hostile world where he found no help, no aid, and no support. But in response to such a dramatic change in his life, he began to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, not only in his demeanor, but in his work ethic. He started out as a house servant, making the most of every opportunity, emerged after a period of time to be the manager of all of his master's possessions. And it is right at that point, right when he is on the top of this amazing rise in position, where Joseph can see the favor of God upon him, that he is challenged in the very spot where a young man is most vulnerable. The making of ethical choices when no one is there to hold him accountable. So let's pick up the account in Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, and I'll read through verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, it's very plain in the writing of the text here that Joseph's description of being handsome in form and appearance introduces and explains what follows. But you remember, I picked up on that last week because his appearance probably also had something to do with the fact that Joseph had been able to be given a house job, a house servant job, rather than being assigned menial labor out in the field. And in that case, his God-given appearance contributed positively to attracting the attention of others. However, we are to take note of the fact that his appearance is actually working against him. His appearance, as well as his confidence, perhaps, has drawn the attention of his master's wife. Now, one commentator estimates that Joseph had probably spent some 11 years in the house of Potiphar during that time. So it's very likely that this flirtation, these invitations by this woman, did not wait until all those years had passed, but probably started early on and just continued to intensify. And that teaches and reminds us right off the bat of the fact that our forefather Adam sinned while in the garden after the very first temptation he faced. While our brother Jesus lived his entire life and even faced death without sin. Jesus is the one who has saved our souls, and he is the one who we are to obey in the flesh. Now, being suddenly kidnapped and sold into slavery is hardly something which most of us can relate to or identify with. But being confronted with sexual sin, well, that's another story, isn't it? That can happen in any number of wide and varied ways. And it's all too common in virtually every person's experience through life. Men and women both face this kind of temptation at the workplace. Spouses can face it when they are alone, either when they're home or when they're traveling. Teens can face it in high school. They particularly face it when they go off to college. Nowadays, you can easily find sexual temptation on the internet, no matter how young you may be. And sadly, it can also happen in the local church, where people tend to mix freely and comfortably within an atmosphere of mutual appreciation and respect, of faith in Christ that is shared, and a brotherly love for one another. Time never seems to pass so very far along before we hear of yet another scandal having to do with some church pastor. But those are only the incidences that get the media's attention, aren't they? Infidelity in the pews, even as Paul wrote about, is a perennial problem that cripples the Church of Christ. So what we have here before us is just one version of such temptation, where an older woman with a sense of power goes after a young man who is vulnerable. But there is also a greater principle here that I want to emphasize as well. God has provided us with a moral framework for our world, our own lives, the lives of our families, the ability to function as part of a society, a culture. They all depend on a moral structure that we all relate to, identify with, recognize, and submit to. There must be a recognition, in other words, of God's moral absolutes. Absolutes of right and wrong. Principles that apply to everyone. Or else, without that, there just simply can't be any society, any culture at all. The whole idea of family begins to fall apart. Marriage doesn't make any difference. And you yourself would lose your own identity. You wouldn't know who you were. Well, first, the text tells us clearly what is at stake here. Now, to be sure we are understanding the lesson clearly, I want to do the same thing we did in chapter 38. I want to go when we were trying to understand Tamar's, understand that levirate law business. We want to begin here by going right to Joseph's response in verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, we naturally recognize the implication here for Potiphar's wife, that what she is aiming to do is to commit adultery. Adultery would be the violation of her marriage oath. It is infidelity against the commitment that she has made to her husband. She knows that because she is a human being. It's not because she's an Egyptian and that's their culture. It's not because she might be an Israelite and knows their culture. No, it's because she's a human being. She knows that. All human beings are created with the sense of God's holiness in their hearts. And they know what they do when they sin. God first instituted the institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And Paul reminds us that God has written His law, including fidelity to marriage, on all hearts. You should think of it this way. Whether marriage vows today are made in a church building, or at a court office, or even under the auspices of an entirely different religion, vows are vows. God hears the vows and the promises that you make, and He will hold you accountable for those vows, just as He will judge you for every word you speak. But what verse 9 draws our attention to here is not the sinful act that Potiphar's wife is thinking of doing. It draws our attention to the temptation to sin that is before Joseph. Do you see that? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I have heard it many times before, even from young Christians. The seventh commandment of moral law speaks just of adultery. That's after the fact, after a vow is taken. That is breaking, in other words, a spoken marriage vow. But it doesn't say anything. It doesn't say it condemns all fornication. The rationale goes this way. I'm a single Christian. I've made no such vow. There are plenty of examples of promiscuity in Scripture. Unfortunately, that is true. But it is said, this does not condemn it. I am not in danger of breaking the seventh commandment. Joseph is clearly telling you how wrong your thinking is. Let me give you two lessons here. First, Yahweh is Lord over your body as well as your soul. You are not made of two separate components. It's like some Platonic dichotomy to the Christian life. You're not body and soul, and as if they have nothing to do with one another. In everything you do in life, where what you experience in the body will have its effect on the soul and vice versa. And that means that the consequences of your sins will affect both your body and your mind for the rest of your life. And that includes the success or the prosperity as well as the depth of the blessing and intimacy that you might have in your future marriage, young people. You're giving in now to sin will affect that marriage. And there will be nothing you can do outside of a frontal lobotomy to get rid of that memory. Your submission to Christ as Lord of your life must not be limited in your thinking to just those areas where you find submission to Christ easy. The Christian life, particularly in your youth, can be and is a great spiritual, physical battle that, like Joseph shows you here, must be fought not only for the greater things at stake in life, but so that you can continue to please your Lord. Decide now, young people, how you will act then. You must be decided and you must be committed first. be settled to honor God in all things before the day of testing comes to you. Be ready for it. It's going to come. Second lesson Joseph has here for us is that no matter where you are in life, you are to respect the institution of marriage. The Lord created marriage because He understood that our human condition, our human dilemma, that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, while some people are and can be content to be alone and chaste all their lives, the Lord knows that is not the case with all of us. Most of us. The vast majority of us. Marriage is not only the best bond of companionship, it is the most private and exclusive bond in which physical satisfaction, a hunger from God Himself, mind you, that He has given to you, may be fulfilled. Only in that marriage relationship. So if you are young and you're not yet married, your task, your responsibility is to honor and respect the marriage of others. And that means treating the marriage of your friends with care, with respect, and with proper distance. It should also control how you treat other singles with whom you associate and even date. I don't know what it's called today. In my day, it was going steady. Having a significant one to hang with. Whatever it is you call it, when you pick out a friend and you decide that you two are going to be a thing, and you pretend like you belong to each other, and that this is the best thing that ever came along, and we should explore this for all it's worth, you should understand that you are not free to regard that special one with whom you are presently preoccupied simply as a possible sexual experiment. But rather, you must view that person as who he or she really is, and that is the potential spouse of someone else in the future. And the same rationale goes to you. What you allow yourself to do. You are the potential spouse of someone else. You want to present yourself to them as a pure and pristine gift as you can. That's if you're single. If you are now married, the Lord requires you to honor your own vows and will hold you accountable to judgment if you choose to break them. As Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is 100%. The world thinks marriage is 50-50. You do your part, I'll do mine. When you start slacking off, I have all the reason in the world to back off as well. And if you don't pick up the pace, then I'm not going to either. That's a 50-50 relationship, and that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches 100%, regardless of how the spouse actually responds to you. You must be willing to sacrifice and to serve even at times when you think your spouse does not return it to you. And by the way, this also speaks of widowhood and widowerhood. You know, the tendency in society today is not to bother with remarriage. We're not kids anymore, the thought goes. Tax issues and inheritance and family all get in the way. It's just easier, it is said, to cohabitate with this other person later in life rather than go through the hassle and the legal challenges of a wedding and all of the arrangements and all of that red tape. My older brothers and sisters, if that were true for you, Jesus would have told you. But marriage is such a holy blessing. Not only must it be honored, it must be preserved by all men and women. Now, because that's the case, that stands on a larger principle. Rather than being just true for you individually, it must apply to our society and to our culture. There is a larger principle here that we must depend on. That God, who made man, who gave the institution of marriage, provides us with this overarching moral framework, as well as it's meant to govern the various facets of our lives, as well as the governance of all of society and all of culture. That is what the moral law is all about. The moral law tells us how to live before God, as well as how we are to get along with one another. It's what tells us what is right and wrong. It tells us what to do when we are right and when we are wrong. We know how we are to act. We know how we are to compose ourselves. It's this foundation of moral absolutes that allows for societies and cultures to function. Absolutes of right and wrong without which no society or culture can exist. Not even marriage has a real meaning or definition. Family doesn't mean anything. One's own sense of identity doesn't have any meaning. Nothing can exist with purpose, with meaning, or with fulfillment. Those without God in the world today detest the idea of moral absolutes and the blessings that abiding by them grants. God's moral law is constantly under attack today, constantly being rejected. We do not want to live under such morals. We even reject the existence of absolute law. We will decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. That's the world we live in. Fallen man hates God, hates the holiness of God, and it is the holy and precious act and gift of sexual union that becomes the focus of this wrathful attention and preoccupation. And it attacks that most holy union to abuse it, to degrade it, to pervert it, and to ruin it, thinking that they can somehow attack God with it, and it will prove to be the undoing of all mankind. Now, sexual temptation is indeed as old as man himself. It's been around for a long time. And the fascination, the exploration, the perversion of it always seems to be just barely under the surface of every civilization known to man. There's plenty of demonstrations in history about that. Every generation history has ever known struggles to control sexual explosion. But that rebellion has always succeeded to be in check because of that overarching recognition of God's moral creation. This is right and this is wrong. Men and women who fear God respect the institution of marriage, and therefore they avoid the consequences of sin, both in this life as well as in the judgment to come. To break God's moral law is to defy God to His face. And his defiance to the Lord grows even as his own pain and his own suffering continues to increase. Take, for example, the current social climate regarding homosexuality. How quickly things have changed. We have moved from a moral fundamental rejection to its virtually required socially and cultural acceptance. What has allowed for that change? The logic of the discussion, you see, was what was allowed to change. The basis, the foundation upon which the argument is disputed. God's law is no longer accounted, no longer recognized, no longer allowed to be in the debate. It's not a matter of what is right and wrong before God's eyes. Now it is a matter of man's law. That's all that matters. That's all that we're going to regard. That's all we're going to measure and evaluate. It is no longer a question of right and wrong. It's a question of civil rights. And a question, of course, of social oppression. Homosexuality is no longer to be condemned, you see. It is now regarded as a person's right. It is therefore to be defended. Rosaria Butterfield, for those who know who she is, went on record at the time when the Supreme Court made this decision, sometime late in Obama's second term, to accept homosexual unions in the United States. And Rosaria Butterfield said this shift, which didn't draw a lot of attention at the time, was one of the most profound watersheds in history. No other culture, no other society, not even ancient Rome, she said, has gone as far as our culture has gone. You might ask, where is the Church of Christ in all this? For the most part, she has been absolutely silent. As the ground radically has shifted under her feet, many churches have abandoned God's moral law themselves in a desperate effort to remain relevant, to remain attractive. We are an inclusive church, they say. We welcome everyone but God, that is. And even our own so-called faithful denomination wrestles to excuse such behavior within its own ranks and to judicially stifle any attempt to keep herself pure. Well, how about women's so-called liberation? That's another example of this. The Bible speaks so very clearly, you know, about the fundamental differences between a man and a woman, the biblical roles that are assigned by God to a husband and to a wife in marriage. But our society has allowed women to attack that premise. It's not a moral issue now. It's a matter of a woman's right. The introduction of the oral contraceptive in 1960 meant so much more to women than just control of birth. The pill was an absolute license to sexual freedom. Women no longer needed marriage for intimacy. They no longer needed to depend on a faithful husband. Instead, they can engage freely in intercourse as they pleased, just like the men do. And they do this now at younger and younger ages. Even all the attention, you know, that we see in the news today about a possible repeal of Roe v. Wade. Some women are adamant about the right to abortion because they have rejected the concept that murdering a child in the womb is wrong. Instead, they declare murdering a child for the sake of their sexual freedom is their civil right. That's why I put that article in the bulletin this morning. It doesn't come from a Christian perspective, at least in an outspoken fashion, and it is a bit angry, but I think it speaks to that point. It magnifies the fact that these women think that it is their civil right that is being taken away from them. And now there is the rejection of gender and identity. not only a proper, legitimate categories and classifications, but more essentially of the recognition that a moral God has created each and every person, each and every individual. Instead, what you were born to be is not something to be accepted, not something to be embraced. Rather, it's something to be toyed with, something to be manipulated, something to be changed at your whim, even at the destruction of your own body. The holiness of God's most precious gift of marriage is literally being destroyed, brothers and sisters, psychologically, chemically, emotionally, surgically. And so now the wrath of man is turning on the children, destroying their human nature, destroying their very identity, destroying any hope for any future experience of intimate happiness is all given over to this preoccupation of school counselors and doctors and lawyers who corrupt our youth without the benefit of parental knowledge. After all, my friends, it is not a moral issue. It is a civil right. Well, you're probably thinking the same thing I'm thinking. If it were not for the gospel, if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, came in the power, the plan, and the will of God the Father to bring redemption, salvation to His people, to bring a freedom and a release from our own sinful hearts, the degradation we are experiencing would not only continue unto Sodom and Gomorrah, but also eventually be punished in the very same way. Without the gospel, my friends, we're doomed. We are truly doomed. In the meantime, it still comes down to you. It comes down to each and every one of you. It comes down to you. It comes down to your own choices. It comes down to your own life. It comes down to how you will decide what you will do when temptation is before you. When the opportunity to sin looks too good to pass up, when you are only wrestling with the question, why not? The answer to the why not question, my friends, cannot be an excuse from your lips. Do not excuse yourself so easily into sin against a moral and holy God. Do not think that the excuse you give as an answer to why not will ever reward you with a lifetime of blessedness and joy. You must answer the question why not with the question why. Why? Show me one good thing that I get here by doing this sin. Show me one good reason why this is the best thing I can do now. That alone directs your mind. That alone directs your heart. That alone directs your hopes in the path that will keep your focus and your purpose in life clear. Why should I do this and sin against God? Why? Not why not. Why allow any momentary temptation to ruin my life? Ask the question, brothers and sisters. It won't let you down. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have given this world, the Church of Christ, as a witness to the world of the morality of God and how He has made the world the way He has. Help us to make our voice pure and strong and clear, and to stand up to the dismissals and the denials and the rejections, the embarrassments, the hassling, the beatings, the persecutions, the death that might come to us simply for standing for a holy God. We ask for your blessing on our young people who are most susceptible to the world and to its hypocrisy, to its hypnosis. But we also pray for our young married people that they focus on the delights of God's gifts rather than what they can get on the side. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. We are so sinful ourselves. We don't stand in judgment of other people. We simply quake under the holiness of God that's been revealed to us by your Spirit and by your Word. We're no better, we're no stronger, but we are healed and we are given the wisdom to live by. Help us to live by that wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.